Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church Podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our guest speaker.
We are excited to have this special group of students. I asked them prior to the service, I said, now, is this what y'all do full time? They said, yep, full time. We go all across the country telling people about the excitement of missions. The goal is to mobilize the body of Christ to be involved in God's mission endeavor. Here's where they've been in the last just a few weeks. They've been to Tallahassee. Boy, I tell you what, they need missions in Tallahassee. Right? They've been to Tallahassee, they've been to Orlando, they've been to Jacksonville, they've been in Georgia, and they've been all over South and North Carolina. Primarily, that's where they've been. And so we're really honored to have the traveling team, and we're going to begin with Amber, who's going to come and tell you a little bit about their ministry and a little bit about herself. So can we welcome the traveling team?
Thanks. Cool. What's up, you guys? Like he said, my name's Amber. I'm here with Tanner and Tamara, and we're so excited to be here with you guys tonight. And so I just want to tell you a little bit about us. We are a team that literally travels. And so we have packed up our lives in a suitcase. We've jumped in a minivan, and literally over the course of 12 weeks, we just go campus to campus sharing with college students about God's heart for the world and our role to play. This morning, we got to hang out with your guys as college students, and it was so awesome, taking them all throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, showing how clear God's mission is. And so we love what we do. We do it full time. It works getting people involved in God's mission. And so what tonight is going to look like, this isn't a typical talk that we give, but it is really exciting. So Tanner's going to come up here in about 35, 40 minutes. He's going to show us how God has used college students all throughout history to push forward his mission. And it's really exciting. We get to see how God has used students to start some of the biggest missions movements of all time. So students, be listening, because it's a charge and an encouragement to you guys. I also want to just let you guys know that we actually have some resources out to the left. And so afterwards, if you guys want to learn more, we actually have a book on the talk that Tanner is going to give tonight. And so if you want to read up more on your own, or you want to learn more about the missions theme throughout the Bible, we have some great resources for you guys. And so come talk to us, come check it out. But with that said, let's welcome up Tanner.
How we doing? Doing good? Good. Seems like the room is heavily weighted on this side. So I'm not like sure to look. Do I look forward? So like Amber said, we're pumped to be here with you guys. We actually got to spend time with the college students this morning. And just so we can all get on the same page, I wanted to kind of review pretty quickly what we went over with the college students this morning, because it really lays the foundation for every single thing that we talk about as a traveling team, but even the topic that we're going to talk about this evening. Because as was mentioned, we're going to talk about this idea of missions history. We're going to talk about how God has moved throughout history, the types of people that he has used. But I think it kind of begs the question, why do people get involved with missions? Like, what is the motivation for it? Where do people get that calling, or what word we use? Why would people get involved with missions? And one of the things that we point to primarily is the fact that people read the Bible, and they see that all throughout the Bible, from the first pages to the last pages of the Bible, our God is a missionary God. Our God desires to reach all of the peoples of the earth. He desires to reach all the nations of the earth. He is just a God who deeply cares for not just one small group of people, but deeply cares for all of the world, for all the nations, for all the earth. And just to bring us all up to speed, I want to actually look at that theme very briefly. I want to look at five passages from Genesis to Revelation. So we're going to fly throughout the entire Bible really quickly, just to make sure that we kind of see that this theme and this heart of God is based in the Bible before we look at people who have obeyed that call. Because, man, I love getting in the Bible. Like, if we're not getting our wisdom from the Bible, I don't know where else we can get it, because this is the source of life. And so we're going to check out a few people and look at, why would people be involved with missions? Like, why is that even a thing? And actually, we're going to turn to one of the first chapters of the Bible. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to look at God and Abraham's first conversation in Genesis chapter 12. And so this conversation, it's a pretty radical conversation. There's not really any precursor to it. In fact, we just see God kind of speak out of nowhere and speak into Abraham's life. And this is what God says to Abram. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And so God is telling Abram to leave the place he's always known, and go. You know, there's not exactly a destination yet, but God calls him to go. But why would God do that? God says, Abram, I'm calling you to go, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abram, go, and I will bless you. That's pretty simple right there. Go, and I will bless you. More than that, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so this is a pretty good deal for Abram, but then God makes it even bigger. This is where we see this missions theme make its way in. Abram, go. If you do, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. And more than that, though, and in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. All of the families of the earth will be blessed. Some translations use the word nations within this. All the families, all the nations. And this idea right here in Genesis 12, chapter 3, is actually just echoed throughout the Bible hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. God desires to repeat this promise made to Abram because he wants all of his people to understand his missionary heart, his desire to reach all of the peoples of the earth. And so it makes it forward into Abraham's life, Isaac's life, Jacob's life. It goes into the life of David and all of the Israelites. It actually makes it into the book of Psalms, which we turn to the book of Psalms pretty often. And we actually see God's heart in probably the most popular psalm in today's world. It says this, "Be still and know that I am God." But there's a second half. And what the second half says is, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And so right here in Psalm 46, we kind of see a very similar promise that was made to Abraham echoed. I want you to respond to me, and I do want to bless you, but that blessing is bigger than just us. It's supposed to echo out to something bigger. God wants his people to be blessed by being still before him, so that all the nations can know him, all the earth can know him. God wants a relationship with all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth. And so we need to really dig in and look at the entire context of verses that we're looking at to really see what God's heart is. And so these are just a couple of Old Testament examples of this missionary theme of the Bible. And as we get into the New Testament and we see the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, we see God's heart for the world as well. I mean, John 3:16 is a perfect example. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And I underlined it for us here, the world. Pretty important, you know, that a lot of times I think it's really important that we internalize this verse for ourselves, but we should also see what the original author was intending and the fact that this good news is for the world. What happened on the cross was for the world. The good news of Jesus is for the world. And so Abraham, we have this promise. In the Psalms, we have this promise. In the death of Jesus on the cross, we have this promise. In Jesus' final words, we have this promise as well. Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And so Jesus, just as Jesus died for the world and desired that people come to know him, he commissioned his disciples out. He commissioned his followers out and said, "Hey, man, to be my follower, this is just what we do. We go and make disciples of all the nations." And this theme just makes its way out throughout the entire Bible. And we literally have hundreds of examples that we don't even have time to look at. But what's really cool about this theme, this idea of God's heart, his desire to reach all the peoples of the earth, is that God gives us a tiny glimpse of its completion. When we turn to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see a little picture of what heaven is going to look like. And when we look at heaven, what we see is God's mission complete. We see God's desire to reach all of the world. It actually happens, believe it or not. God is faithful. That's incredible. And so we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 7. Look at what it says right here. "After this, I looked in heaven, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number." And so there were so many people in heaven, like we couldn't even count them. There was a lot of people there. And where were these people from? They were from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and they were standing before the throne and before Jesus. And so that was a really quick, you know, Genesis Revelation right there. Genesis Revelation in five verses. But what's incredible is that God shows us a glimpse of what all of history is going to look like in Revelation chapter 7. And this is a picture of heaven, which means we're not there yet. And we are still longing for that day in our lives, the things that we do as a community. We are trying to usher in heaven. We are longing to see people come to know Jesus so that we can see this picture of heaven complete. And so we're not there yet. And so what we're going to look at over the next 30 minutes or so is we're going to look at people who had this glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, and they desire to live their lives in a way that worked towards that goal. And these people read this verse, and they just lived their lives in such a way that they did whatever it took to see this picture come to happen. But a lot of times, you know, when we think about this idea of missions or going across an ocean to make Jesus known or doing something like that for longer than a week or a month or a year, we kind of get nervous. You know, it seems like a big deal, right? It is a big deal to move across oceans, to move to another culture, to learn a language, to engage people who don't know Jesus and might be hostile to us. That's a big deal. And so a lot of times when we think about this idea of missions, we kind of put it up on a pedestal. Does that make sense? We kind of put it up here, and we just reserve this thing for the super special people. You know, the people that are just way up here. Like, they're way more outgoing than us. They're smarter than us. They're more gifted and talented than us. They can learn languages really easy. They like leaving home, and so they want to go to another country. We kind of put those people up there on this pedestal, and with that, we just kind of think, like, that's just... It can't be for us. You know, it's just for the special people. And I remember actually in 10th grade that I did that with something else. Something not nearly as important with missions, but I actually did it with this thing called a Rubik's Cube. Do you guys know the Rubik's Cube? You know, the little multicolored puzzle that you want to rip the stickers off and throw in the trash can? That thing? And so I did that with the Rubik's Cube. You're like, how did we just get from missions to the Rubik's Cube? Follow me, okay? And so the Rubik's Cube, what I did is every single day in 10th grade, I had a biology class in second period. And every day I had two friends, and they would sit down in class, and they would unzip their backpacks, and they would reach in, and they would pull out this Rubik's Cube. And they wouldn't just, like, fiddle with it. They would solve it. And I was like, oh my gosh, these guys are geniuses. Like, these guys are so smart. Like, I just thought, I was like, man, they're up here on this pedestal because they can solve the Rubik's Cube. Because in my mind, the Rubik's Cube is only for people who are going to Harvard, to MIT. Like, it's only for the rocket scientists. Like, it is for the smartest people possible, but it is not for me. Like, I am just not that guy. I can't be the Rubik's Cube guy, you know? And so I put these guys up on the pedestal, and I just thought, wow, that's not for me, but I'm just happy to be here. You know, I'm happy to be here in their presence every day in second period biology. And then after a while, you know, I wasn't just content with being there. You know, I wasn't just content with watching them to solve the Rubik's Cube, because it's, even though it is cool, it can get kind of boring. And so after a while, I started to work up the courage, and I thought, okay, maybe they can teach me to solve the Rubik's Cube. And so I work up the courage, and I'm like, hey man, can you teach me to solve the Rubik's Cube? And they're like, no, man, you're not ready. I don't even know what that means still. Like, I still don't understand. And I'm like, what do you mean I'm not ready? Like, I'm willing. Like, I just want to do it. Like, teach me to be a genius, you know? It can't be that hard. You guys do it all the time. Like, teach me to solve the Rubik's Cube. And I just hounded my friends until finally one of them broke down. And he was like, okay, I will teach you to solve the Rubik's Cube. And I was like, yes, here we go. He goes, go to the store, buy a brand new Rubik's Cube in the box. Don't open it. And bring it to class tomorrow. And I thought, okay, I can do that. And so the next day I meet my friend, and I unzip my backpack, and I take the box, and I slam it on the table. And this is like how I remember this whole thing happening. And I'm like, teach me. Like, this is the moment, you know, like the moment I've been waiting for months. I'm like, teach me. And my friend reaches across the table, and he pulls the box to his side of the table. And he opens the box up. He reaches in, and he grabs the Rubik's Cube, and he sets it to the side. And then my friend reaches back inside the box, and he pulls out a piece of paper. And he said, Tanner, the secret to solving the Rubik's Cube is to read and obey the instructions. I was like, there's instructions for this thing? Like, what are you talking? No, you guys are geniuses, remember? Like, no, there's not instructions for the Rubik's Cube. That doesn't exist. Like, you have to be, like, the smartest person on the planet to do this. And he's like, no, like, it comes in the box every single time. And if it doesn't come on the in the box, then you can find about 100 YouTube videos that you can watch that will teach you how to solve the Rubik's Cube as well. And that blew my mind, because what I had done with the Rubik's Cube, right, is I had put it up on this pedestal. I just thought it was for the really, really smart people who aren't me. And I just thought, wow, I'm just glad to watch the people who are doing that. Like, I'll cheer them on for that. But I can't do it. But my friend said it was as simple as reading and obeying the instructions. He said, it might take a little bit of time, a little hard work, but it is so simple. Read and obey the instructions. And in the same way, when we think about missions, and oftentimes when I think about missions, we put the people up on this pedestal. We say that those are for the most holy, most reserved people that God has, and that's just not me. But God's response to that biblically and throughout history is he just looks at that and he says, man, it's not for the people up on the pedestal. It is for every single one of us. All we have to do is read and obey the instructions. Read and obey the instructions, and you can figure out what it looks like to join me in my mission to reach all peoples. And guys, so what we're going to do over this next 25 minutes is we're literally going to look at a handful of people that obeyed the instructions. We're going to look at some people who obeyed what God had called them to and the ways that he used them to start the largest missions movement in history. And the crazy thing was, it was actually started among American college students about 150 years ago. And so we're going to look at people who read the instructions and obeyed it in the way that God pushed their lives to influence things far bigger than they could imagine. It's pretty incredible. But before we get to the American college students, we have to go a little bit further back, and we have to learn about a guy named William Carey. But before we do that, I want us to just have like a biblical reference whenever it comes to mind, the way we think about these people. And so as we're thinking about these stories of people before us, these stories of people who have done incredible things, I want us to have the heart of Hebrews 13:7 in mind. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And so I just want to take the heart of this message out. I want us to be able to look at the leaders before us, the people who were leaders of this missions movement, and I want us to look at the outcome of their way of life, the way that God used it, and I want us to imitate their faith. And so at the end, we're going to have a couple action steps for us to really begin to live this out now, and I'm excited because it's just, it'd be incredible the way if we take all of this and we all live this out. And so let's look at their way of life. So William Carey, we have a picture of him right here. He was born in the mid-1700s in England, and basically what you need to know about William Carey is he was never very formally educated, but he, in his early 20s, late teens, he became a Christian, and he had this just deep longing to know God and just deep longing to learn more about God. And so what he did is he began to teach himself the original language of the Bible so that he could study the Bible in its original languages, because that's what normal people do, right? And he begins to read the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, and he just begins to fall more and more in love with God. And as he falls more and more in love with God, he actually begins to fall more and more in love with God's desire to reach the world. And so William Carey just had this passion to see people who didn't know Jesus come to know him, specifically on the other ends of the earth, which that wasn't a very widely held belief or concern in that day. And I know that's true because William Carey, when he was in his mid to late 20s, he was actually like a part-time pastor, and he met with a bunch of other pastors, as they do, and they were having kind of like a roundabout conversation. And one of the lead pastors in the room, he tells William Carey, and just so you know, this is William Carey a little bit older, you know, this isn't young William Carey, hopefully. And so William Carey, he has this conversation with these pastors, and he's in his mid-20s. And one of the pastors is like, "Okay, hey, you bring the next topic up for us to talk about." And William Carey, you can imagine, like a young guy, he stands up with his Bible probably, and he's like, "Well, guys, I've been reading in the book of Matthew, and towards the end of the book of Matthew, we see something really interesting. Jesus says that all of his disciples are to go and make disciples of all nations. And I think we should." And so he read the Bible, and he decided he wanted to follow it. That we can all agree that that's an important thing to do. And so he's like, "I think we should all do that. I think we should begin sending people to other countries who don't know Jesus." That's a novel idea, right? But this man named John Ryland, actually he was the man who baptized William Carey when he became a believer. He says this. He says, "Sit down, young man. If God wished to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine." Wow. Wasn't expecting that. You know, like all he was trying to do was just read and obey the Bible. And what's really interesting is that William Carey's response to this is not anything that would happen today. Because in today's world, if someone put you down like that, a lot of times with this younger generation, you would see like a really mean post on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram, like kind of passive aggressive, that kind of thing. But William Carey, he didn't have Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, or anything like that. And so he just wrote a book instead. Because that's what he had. And so William Carey writes this book, and for short, that you see that entire thing, all the words are really small, that's actually the entire title. It's really, really, really long. But we're just going to call it An Inquiry. And what the inquiry is, it basically is kind of broken up into four parts. It goes through the biblical basis of missions, so it walks through the whole Bible. And it looks at the needs in the world, different cultures and different religions. And then it looks at what does it look like for a Christian today to reach the world. And so very, very practical. It's about 100 pages long. You can get it today for free on Kindle if you wanted to read it. And so William Carey writes this, and it begins to spread all across England, and then he sails. he goes to India, and he spends the rest of his life there. And books are written about the things that he accomplished in India, but we have got to move forward to see how this pamphlet affected people. And so this pamphlet actually made it across the ocean into the hands of a young college student at Williams College in Massachusetts named Samuel Mills. And Samuel Mills, he was a college student, and he was a little bit of a quirky guy because as a college student in 1806, he actually cared about this thing called missions. And that's really, really weird because in 1806 in America, the face of missions is very, very simple to define. Zero. There are zero missionaries sent out. There are zero missions vision. There are zero mission agency. No one goes on mission trips. That does not exist. Zero understanding of missions. And so the fact that Samuel Mills cared about this thing was crazy. And so him and his friends actually had this pamphlet from William Carey. And what they decided to do is they said, the best thing that we can do right now is we can pray. We can pray and ask that God would do something big. We can pray that God would raise up Americans to say no to the American way of life and yes to God's way of life, and they would begin to go. And so they just begin to pray. And one day, Samuel Mills and his friends are out in a field off campus praying. And it's like him and five other dudes. And as they're praying, they're so like intensely praying that they don't realize what's happening around them. And this giant thunderstorm rolls in, like huge, like hail and everything. And so this thunderstorm rolls in and they don't have time to run back to campus or any building. And so what they do is they sprint and they dive under a haystack. You know what a haystack is? It's a stack of hay. And it's stacked like that. And there's actually a little ledge around it because cows kind of eat around it. So there's this ledge and they're hiding under this ledge trying to hide from the rain. And as they're hiding there, they don't just sit there and like pray for their lives. They actually just continue praying about missions, which I wouldn't do that. But anyway, this is them. This is their story. That's why they're in history. And so they begin to pray and they're praying to say, God, would you just raise up missionaries in America? Would you raise up people to go? Would you start mission agencies so that people can go? We want to see people go, just like William Carey went. God, do something. And they just prayed this statement to say, and then they felt confirmed. They said, we can do this if we will. We can play a part in this whole missions enterprise if we will. In this moment right here in 1806, in history is deemed the Haystack Prayer Meeting. And the reason that we give this the name the Haystack Prayer Meeting is because something significant happened. Samuel Mills and his friends, out of these guys, these young college students, the first six mission agencies in United States history were started from these guys who were just praying. And amidst all adversity, they said yes to God's mission, and God answered their prayers and did incredible things. And so from them, missionaries started to go out. If you've heard of guys like Adoniram Judson or something like that, they go out because of Samuel Mills and his friends. And so missionaries begin to go out across the ends of the earth. And as this is beginning to happen in America, within England, this idea of missions is really booming. There is a lot happening. William Carey's pamphlet has made it all across England, and people are reading it, and people are going. And one of them, a few years later, is a guy named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, growing up as a kid, he really had a desire to go to China, to see Chinese people come to know Christ. And so he goes to China, and he begins to live there, and he actually realizes that he doesn't want to do the things that all the other missionaries are doing. And they're mainly just staying in the coastlands. They're kind of living the English way, even though they're in China. And so Hudson Taylor says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something crazy. We're going to go into the inland parts of China where no one else is going. We're going to learn Chinese. We're going to dress like Chinese people, as you see in that picture. And we're going to be as easy to access as possible so that as many people as possible can come to know Jesus. That sounds like a great idea. And so as he began to do that, he began to recruit people to play a part in that, and he called this organization China Inland Mission, which history always has a funny way of naming things. You know, it's just like so obvious. China Inland Mission. They're in China. They're going inland. It's a mission. And so Hudson Taylor begins to recruit other people, and he actually spends the majority of his life in China. He goes back to England pretty frequently to recruit people, but he gives his life to China. And towards the end of his life, as Hudson Taylor is kind of processing the things that he's given his life to, he says a statement that just hits so hard. He says, if I had 1,000 lives, I would give every one of them to China. Think about that for a second. Let's put ourselves in Hudson Taylor's shoes. If we had 1,000 lives, would we give our lives to the things that we're giving them to now? Would we live our lives that we're living now hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times? Hudson Taylor looks at the way that he laid down the normal way of life, the way of the world, and he says, I would give my life 1,000 times to China. I would do it over and over and over and over again. How incredible is that? Well, what a challenge is that to us? Man, are we living our lives in a way that matters, honestly? And so Hudson Taylor, he begins to go, and he loves China, but he loves China so much that he knows that he can't reach China all by himself. And so he desires to recruit as many people as possible to go to China. And so he actually sails back to England, and he begins to recruit a ton of people to join his organization, the China Inland Mission. And as he's recruiting people, he says some pretty, he says some stingers. He has some one-liners that really hit home. And one of them is this. I just want to share with you the shame. He says, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed." And if someone like Hudson Taylor, dressed like a Chinese man, comes to your church and screams that at you, you're like, okay, I will come with you, you know? Hudson Taylor was extremely influential in recruiting people to join him. You know, by the time of his death, there was hundreds of missionaries in China because of his efforts alone. And actually, China Inland Mission still exists today. It's an organization called OMF International, still a very, very large missions organization. And so Hudson Taylor, he begins to push forward this idea of missions even more, and he's recruiting people. And as he's recruiting people, he has effects on people that he probably doesn't even realize he has effects on. One of them is this guy named C.T. Studd. First of all, C.T. Studd, coolest name ever. Like, that is an incredible name. Like, I just wish my last name was Studd. Can we agree on that? I'm like, Amber, can we please just change our last name to Studd? And so C.T. Studd, also, like, he's got some incredible hair, a great mustache, and he dresses in a white suit, so he's cooler than all of us. And so C.T. Studd, he's a pretty well-known guy during his time. He was actually a super famous cricket player. And you're like, what is cricket? It's kind of like baseball, but not. And so he's a super famous cricket player. He's from a very wealthy and prominent family. And when C.T. Studd is in high school, his dad becomes a believer because he hears an American evangelist named D.L. Moody teach in England, and C.T. Studd gives his life to Christ. Sorry, C.T. Studd's dad gives his life to Christ. And just because his dad came to Christ doesn't really mean it affected C.T. Studd and his brothers. You see his brothers in the picture, and they just kind of continued life the normal way. You know, they went to college. All of them were influential cricket players. They were the big men on campus. Like, they were super well-known. They were so popular. And they just had everything going for them. They didn't have a need in the world. You know, they never really had to think about anything. They had everything that they wanted. And so C.T. Studd, he just kind of lives that way. And everyone loves C.T. Studd. But there's a change in his life that comes so rapidly. His youngest brother, George, gets really, really sick. And for the first time in his life, he actually has to begin to think about, man, what happens when we die? What happened? What is the big deal about this? Like, man, is there anything within religion? Like, he just begins to ask all these questions. He actually writes in his journal, and he says this. As he's processing his brother's life, who's George, he begins to think about this. He says, "Now, what is all the popularity of the world to George? What is all the fame and flattering? What is it worth to possess the riches of the world when a man comes to face eternity?" And a voice seemed to answer, "Vanity of vanities, all was vanity." As C.T. Studd processed his life and his brother's lives, he said, in the end, it's not going to matter. I mean, we're rich and we're popular, we're famous, we're great at sports. Big whoop. What does that mean in the face of eternity? And so he's searching for eternity. And as he's looking to what to give his life to, he finds Jesus. And as he's looking for what exactly to give his life to, you better bet that he hears Hudson Taylor speak. And Hudson Taylor speaks at a meeting, and C.T. Studd hears him. He probably says something like, "The Great Commission is not a command to be considered, not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed." And C.T. Studd was like, "I'm going to China." And so C.T. Studd, he like drops out of school. He's like the best cricket player in English history at this point. And he's like, I'm leaving it all behind. I'm selling my fortune. I'm going to China. And what's crazy is his yes to this didn't just affect him. He didn't sail alone. People weren't just like, "All right, see you, man. Have fun." When he said yes to God rather than yes to himself, when he said yes to God, his influence expanded. Because when he said yes, 6 others said yes as well. 6 other influential men from Cambridge. These guys had everything going. They were going to college when college is not a normal thing to go. They were from families with incredible amounts of money and fame. They had everything for them, but 7 guys, they said, "You know what? Let's do this. Let's go to China. Let's follow Hudson Taylor to China. Let's give our lives to seeing Christ made known where he is not yet made known." How incredible was that? Guys, when we begin to say yes to God's mission, yes, I will go on that short-term trip. Yes, I will give the missions. Yes, I will pray for missions. That influences the people around us. It is not a personal endeavor. God uses it to deeply affect those around us. How cool is it that this happens with C.T. Studd in his life? And so the Cambridge Seven was such well-known news that it actually made it back across the ocean to America. And people in America heard about these guys who were like the all-stars of cricket giving their lives to go to China. And it began to influence people within America as well. A good example would be this guy named Luther Wishart. And so firstly, Luther Wishart has the most incredible mustache that I've ever seen. I don't know if you can see it very clearly in the picture. You basically can't see his mouth at all. Anyway, so he has a great mustache, and he works for an organization called the YMCA, which when we think of the YMCA today, we think of like a dirty pool and a bad basketball league. But back in that day, the YMCA stands for the Young Men's Christian Association. And he was one of the first campus ministers with the YMCA. And what he would do is he would travel to campuses all around the Northeast, and he would give Bible study materials and discipleship materials to students. And one of the things that really drove Luther Wishart was he just had a desire to go overseas. He's like, God has me here now, but I really desire to go to China like the Cambridge Seven. I really desire to influence people. I really desire to see a missions movement happen among college students. And he just didn't know what to do about it. And so he just began to pray. And probably his favorite story that he knew of was the story of Samuel Mills and his friends and the Haystack prayer meeting that happened about 80 years before. Luther Wishart knew this story back and forth. He loved this story. And so as he was processing what he should do, where God would have him, he actually finds himself, he goes to a monument where the Haystack prayer meeting happened. This is the Haystack prayer monument. It stands about 11 feet tall. It still stands today. There's a globe on the top and a haystack in the middle. And Luther Wishart goes here in 1885, and he desires to see a movement and missions happen. And so he just begins to pray. He it's snowing when he's there. He gets on his knees and he begins to pray. He prays this. He says, "Oh God, where water once flowed, let it flow again. Oh God, where water once flowed, let it flow again. God, what you did 80 years ago with these five or six college students, please do it again now. God, would you do something now?" And then he said, he put his own life on the line here. "Lord, I'm willing to go anywhere at any time to do anything for you." Now, that's a dangerous prayer. That's a scary prayer to pray. But Luther Wishart puts his life on the line. He says, "God, I will do anything for you. Would you start a missions movement among American college students?" And so he's praying, and as he's praying, this idea comes to mind. He says, what if we do this thing where we invite college students from all these universities, we invite all these guys from universities to come for about a month, and we have D.L. Moody teach them for an entire month, and the whole time we want them to learn about God's heart for the world and this idea of missions, and at the end, we challenge them to be missionaries. And so he had this crazy idea, but he's like, man, this crazy idea is not going to work unless we have a few really influential people. And he's like, I'm just like an old guy who just can't, like, they won't listen to me as much as they'll listen to one of their classmates. And so he's like, who can I get that can recruit people better than anyone else? And he's like, I got an idea. He goes, I know a guy named Robert Wilder. And so Robert Wilder is a senior at Princeton. And like, man, these guys, it's not like they don't have anything better to do. Like, they're Ivy League. They're going to the best schools in the country still today. And he goes, Robert Wilder, he's a senior at Princeton. He's graduating, and he wants to sail to India when he's done. He wants to give the rest of his life to India. And he said, I want to recruit Robert Wilder to be the only senior at this conference, and I want him to recruit as many people as possible to go with him to India. And so Luther Wishart, he goes up to Robert Wilder, and he's like, hey, I have this great idea. I want you to take a ton of people with you to India, but what you have to do first is you have to spend a summer with me and D.L. Moody at Mount Hermon, Massachusetts, and I just want you to recruit people. And so this basically seems exactly like something Robert Wilder would want to do, right? It just makes sense. And so he begins to think, and Robert Wilder's like, no, I'm good. No, I'm going to India. I don't need to spend any time with anybody else. Like, I'm going to India, so I'm fine. He's like, I don't want to play a part. And so D.L. Moody and Luther Wishart, they begin to think, they're like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, he has to be there. He's like the most influential guy. Like, he needs to be there. And so Luther Wishart goes to Grace Wilder, which is Robert's older sister. And he's like, Grace, we need you to make your brother go to Mount Hermon Conference. And she's like, he'll be there. you know, like just like an older sister. Like he will be there. I will make him be there. And so Grace, I can imagine like pulling Robert's ear. I don't really know how it happened. Might've been a letter, but she's like, Robert, here's what's going to happen. You are going to Mount Hermon this summer for the entire month of July. And what we're going to do together is every single day from now until the end of that conference, we are going to pray that the Lord would raise up 100 men to be missionaries. That's what we're going to do. We're going to pray every single day that God would do something big. And finally, Robert's like, all right, I'll do it. I'll do it. And so he goes to this Mount Hermon conference. And Mount Hermon, like I said, it takes place. It's Mount Hermon in Massachusetts. And it lasts about a month long. And there's 250 college students from 89 universities across the U.S. And they're at this conference. They're all freshmen or sophomores. They're all guys. And they just begin to learn and grow and study the Bible. And the whole time, Robert Wilder and a couple guys are recruiting all of these young college students to play a part in missions. They're like, hey, man, when I'm graduating, I'm going to India. Do you want to come with me? Hey, man, when I'm graduating, I'm going to China. Do you want to come with me? And the whole time, man, these incredible teaching guys, D.L. Moody and some other guys, are teaching and influencing them. And you can imagine kind of like as Robert Wilder has been praying the entire summer, he really feels the anticipation, right? He's really like, okay, we've been praying that 100 people would go or 100 people would sign pledges. And he's like, I just don't know if God's going to answer that. Like that seems like a mighty order, but he's trying to be as faithful as possible. So he makes it all the way through the summer until the last day. And on the last day, he's like, hey guys, man, I know we've been talking about this mission thing the whole summer. And what I want to do is I actually want to gather everyone who is interested in signing a pledge on the front steps. And I just want to number us off to see if my sister was right. You know, like I want to see if she was right about the 100 people. And so you can imagine that the anticipation and people begin to come in. And he's like, okay, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. Wow, this thing's happening. 60, 70, 80, 90, 97, 98, 99. One short. He's keeping us humble, you know? And then one final student walks in, like holding his hat with tears running down his face. And he says, I was wrestling with the Lord. 100 students. They're known as the Mount Hermon 100. This is their picture. You have D.L. Moody and A.T. Pearson sitting on the front. Their mantra is Mark 16:15, which says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. 100 college students in 1886 gave their lives to this. And as Luther Wishart and Robert Wilder and these guys, they begin to think, they begin to think, wow, okay, if 100 guys did it just over a summer, what if we just begin to go and travel to college campuses and recruit college students to play a part in this? What we're going to do is we're going to send guys like Robert Wilder and a couple other guys, and they're going to travel and they're going to tell people about what happened at Mount Hermon, and we're going to invite them to play a part in it. And so they begin to travel from the fall of 1886 into the spring of 1887. They traveled to a lot of campuses, and they recruited over 2,000 students to sign a pledge, saying, I am willing and desirous when I graduate to go overseas as a missionary. They're like, okay, 2,000 students in 1 year. Let's do it again. We're going to keep traveling. And by the third year, they're like, we need to name this thing. We need to give this thing a name, and we're going to name it the Student Volunteer Movement. We're going to name it the Student Volunteer Movement because every good movement needs a name, and we want to recruit people to play a part in the Student Volunteer Movement. And like, who are we going to put in charge of the Student Volunteer Movement? We're going to put a guy in charge who was one of the numbers in that picture, and his name is John Mott. And we're going to appoint John Mott. And John Mott's story is really interesting because John Mott, he originally did not want to go to the Mount Hermon Conference. He was part of the Mount Hermon 100, but he was completely hesitant. He knew that his parents wouldn't let him. They were Christians, but they just didn't want him to invest that much time and resources when he could get an internship or something like that. And so he was like, no, like I can't. He's like, I can't go. I don't want to go. Like I can't. And he gets this invitation, but he begins to wrestle with it. And he's like, I know if I spend a month with D.L. Moody and these guys like Robert Wilder, it's going to change my life. I have to be ready for the outcome before I go in. And he's processing it. And John Mott actually writes this letter to his parents in the month of April, about 2 months before this conference, processing kind of what's going through his mind. And we're going to read an excerpt of this letter because, man, for every single one of us in this room, this letter should just pierce to our hearts. And whether we're college students or high school students, whether we're youngly married or we have kids or we're empty nesters, like the things that John Ma is processing through right here, it just is something that every single one of us are processing. And so let's look at what he says. He says this, and here's a picture of the letter. His parents are in Ithaca, New York, and he sends it to them. He says, I write tonight about a very important matter. Mr. Moody, D.L. Moody, the great revivalist, is holding a college student summer school during the entire month of July in Mount Hermon, Massachusetts. And so he's like, Mom and Dad, here's what the topic is. And he says, there's a voice in the back of my mind that says, you are to be a gifted lawyer. And again, the same voice says, go into the business your father has built up. He knows that if he goes to this thing, it's going to pull him away from everything that his parents and that he's ever wanted in his life, being a lawyer, being a businessman, carrying on the family business. And he's like, man, that voice is in the back of my mind. And he says, actually, my grandparents, they keep the same voice going, that my grandparents and many relatives keep saying, work on the farm, John. It will be a peaceful, healthy, contented, happy life. You can do enough good for the world in either of these things. And I just want to point out one thing. Man, as followers of Jesus, no matter the age or what stage of life we're in, as followers of Jesus, when did the standard become good enough? Let's just do enough good. Nothing too crazy, but let's just do enough good. How often have we heard that? How often have we said that? Man, don't do anything too, don't go on that mission trip. That's a lot of money. That's a big deal. Don't do that. Just do enough good. You can stay and work at a Christian ministry here this summer. Like, how often have we said something like that? I mean, the standard in the face of the cross is not good enough. Jesus doesn't call his people to do enough good. He laid his entire life down and asked us to do the same. And so he's processing. His parents and family and friends are telling him, do enough good. And his friends, they say this, the voice taunts me, how foolish your friends will call you for passing up such fine opportunities you have in the political, commercial, or farm life. That voice, Maul, is the voice of the flesh of the world and of the devil. He calls it exactly as it is. That is not a voice from God. And on the other hand, there's another still and small voice saying, John, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. I think by the end of that letter, John Mott had made up his mind. He said, I know what I have to do. I have to say yes to this. God is calling me to something big and something great. And as he put his yes on the table, he became one of the 100 in the Mount Hermon 100. He's pictured in that picture. And 3 years later after that, John Mott is appointed the leader of the student volunteer movement is what it was named. And the student volunteer movement is incredible. It ran for about 40 to 50 years. And during those 40 to 50 years, they recruited over 100,000 students to sign pledges. 100,000 students. And that day, that was one out of every 37 college students in the United States. Out of those 100,000 students, 20,000 of them sailed. Man, they went to places like India, China, the Middle East. Many of the famous missionaries that you've heard of in American history are part of that 20,000. And 80,000 of them sent the 20,000. They gave and prayed sacrificially so that the 20,000 could go. This is the largest missions movement in history that we know of. And it was started by a little pamphlet that made it over the ocean, and a college student decided to pray. And then Luther Wishart, he heard about some things happening. He was an influential middle-aged man who wanted to see college students have influence in the world, so he recruited college students to something bigger. Guys like D.L. Moody, who were full of wisdom and great pastoral minds, they began to teach, and these 100 raised up. And the story of that 100 recruited 2,000. The story of that 2,000 recruited thousands more. And over the course of 40 years, 100,000 students played a part. God is big. God is incredible. God is calling us out of the normal and calling us into his mission, into something bigger. This is a small glimpse of missions history. But there are principles that we can take from it. But before that, Luther Wishart says, what others have begun is now ours to complete. History is handing the baton on to us. And so what are we going to do about it? Man, we can look at this talk and we can just think, that's a good talk. That was a good story. I really like how those people did those things. But it might not affect our day-to-day life. What can we do today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives in the face of the picture of Revelation 7:9 that we talked about? What can we do to live in a way that will impact eternity? What can we do to live in a way that brings heaven closer, quicker? And there's two words that I'd like to share with you guys, and they're go and send. Go and send. And when it comes to going, there's two ways that we really talk about going, and we talk about going here and going there. We need to be engaged in going across our street, meeting our neighbors, for students going across the campus and meeting other students. But what's really cool is that every single one of us, that we live in a town that has people from around the globe, some of the most unreached parts of the globe, and they're here. They're living in the apartments down the street. They're shopping at the same grocery store. They're sitting in the same coffee shops. They might be coworkers. We have no excuse to not begin reaching the world here. It is at our fingertips. It's just a step away. But also, we need to be going there. No matter where you feel long-term called in life, I think a great action step for every single one of us is going on a short-term trip to see what the Lord is doing around the world, because he's doing incredible things. And for some of us, that might mean going to something bigger. And no one is excluded from this. We met a couple a few weeks ago, and when they were in their 60s, they kind of packed everything up and they moved to the Middle East. And they stayed there for over 5 years. Like that's not the normal, you know, when you turn 60, it's like you're going to come off of work and you want to live off the retirement. And these people are like, actually, let's make Jesus known in places that he isn't with some of our greatest years. God is asking us to do huge things. And so we go and then we send. And sending it should be just as sacrificial as going. When we think go, a lot of times we think A team and then sending B team. That is not the case. There's not varsity or junior varsity. Both of these should be sacrificial. We are all called to play a part. And so when it comes to sending, we should pray sacrificially, which means praying for the world, consistently praying for the people that we know that are overseas, praying that more people would go. And then we send by giving. We give sacrificially so that people can go. It is not free and it is not cheap to move an entire family, an entire life to another country that doesn't have access to the gospel. Go and send. What Luther Wishart said, what others have begun is now ours to complete. What are we going to do in face of that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mission, Lord. We thank you for how clear you are throughout the Bible. Would you just continue to show us how amazing you are throughout scripture? That you are on a mission, you are inviting us something to something more than just the norm of our culture, Lord. We are not called to live in the American culture. We are called to live in a biblical, Christ-centered culture, and we pray that you would do a mighty work in our lives, Lord, that you would raise up in this room goers and senders, that we would begin to say yes to you. Lord, I pray for the college students in this room that they would leverage their lives and skills and the giftings and abilities to be long-term cross-cultural workers. I pray for other people in the room for the same thing, and I pray that you would raise up sacrificial senders out of this. God, thank you for giving us leaders before us so that we can model and imitate their faith. We love you, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.